Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning on this Memorial Day weekend. Especially thankful for the freedoms we have that we can come together and gather. I'm especially grateful for everyone who fought for that freedom, who paid for that freedom with their life as we celebrate them this weekend. So good morning, welcome to our worship service. Certainly glad to see each of you here. We're going to begin this morning in Isaiah 52 and 53. We'll end up in Hebrews, where we've been camping out for a while, Hebrews 9, talking about redemption through the blood of Jesus. But to begin with, I want to read, beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then reading all the way through chapter 53. This is it comes in the midst of a proclamation of deliverance and salvation coming to the nation of Israel. So this is what God says, speaking through his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 52, starting in 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, as his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the law been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he was put to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This prophecy in Isaiah, it's the central, believing that Jesus is the one that's talked about there is really the central part of being a Christianity. Believing he's the one who fulfilled that prophecy. It's something that Judaism had quite a struggle with. The fact that the Messiah is the one who would both reign and also suffer. And some Jewish scholars even suggested that there would be two Messiahs, one to suffer and one to reign. But it's the climax, the main point of everything that the author of Hebrews has been leading up to at this point is that this Jesus of Nazareth is the one who would fulfill this prophecy, would be the Messiah that was prophesied about in Isaiah. And Jesus applied this prophecy to himself in Luke, Matthew and John did as well in their Gospels. And then the author of Hebrews quotes it in verse 28 here in chapter 9, of him being the one to bear the sins of many. So let's read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 to the end of the chapter, and we'll get into our text for today. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared to Moses by all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it is necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood of his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we're back on the subject of the new covenant and Jesus being the mediator of that. It was introduced earlier here in Hebrews, and we've talked about it some, but we have a little more in-depth look at it today. And we begin with the word therefore in verse 15, tying it back to the previous verses, the idea that Jesus, the sacrifice he made, went beyond the purification of the flesh to actually being able to cleanse the conscience that the works of the law had not been able to do. When Jesus offered himself through the, it says in verse 14, I believe, that when he offered himself through the eternal spirit, Jesus entered a spiritual realm that the offerings of the flesh, the sacrifices of the animals, could never enter. They couldn't touch that conscience of ours. And it said, therefore, he is the mediator of that new covenant. So we'll look a little bit about, you know, there's covenants made throughout the Bible. We'll look at a couple of those, one being a covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis, and then later was renewed with the children of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So what exactly is a covenant, and how, you know, they came about being? So, you know, a covenant is a mutual agreement between two parties. Two parties agree. Today, we a lot of times refer, you know, a contract would be similar to what a covenant was then. But it's dependent on both parties keeping their promises. If one or the other broke, the covenant was void. But God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. This is what he promised. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this is what God promised Abraham. This was God's part of his covenant with Abraham. And I find it interesting, you know, what is Abraham's, or he was Abram at the time, but what is his part of the covenant? Like, what did he have to do to hold up his deal? And in Genesis 12, there's no real list, but it says that Abram went. So I think for him, you know, that was all he had to do. He had to trust God, to have faith in him, to go where God wanted him to go. But there was no long list of requirements for Abram to keep up his side of the covenant. God renews this covenant in Genesis 15, promising to deliver Abram from his enemies. He promises a son who would be an heir to Abram. God shows Abram the land he will give to him as an inheritance. In chapter 17, God again comes to Abraham and renews this covenant. This is after the birth of Ishmael, and this is where God then institutes circumcision as a sign of this covenant and what Abraham was to do to keep his part of the covenant. But circumcision wasn't involved in the beginning. It was only after Ishmael was born and God came back to Abraham. God later renews this covenant with his people through Moses at Mount Sinai. And we've talked about this covenant at length here throughout Hebrews. But Paul wrote in Galatians 3 that the law did not annul the covenant made previously. Like, this wasn't a separate covenant, but it was actually a renewing of the same covenant. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, until the offspring that the law was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So we see the inheritance that he talks about here in verse 15 in Hebrews. It wasn't to come through the law. The inheritance was never promised to come through the law, but it was promised in the covenant that God made with Abraham. We've talked about the sacrifices and the rituals, at length that were instituted with the covenant at Mount Sinai. And there's two possible outcomes. If covenant servants were obedient and faithful, and this is talking specifically about the covenant at Sinai, they would be blessed. If not, they would be cursed. And Moses, after the covenant was consecrated and ratified, he spoke about this in Deuteronomy 28, said, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. And then he lists off an extensive list of blessings that would come. But then later in verse 15 in Deuteronomy 28, he also pronounces what will happen if they do not obey. And it says, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall overtake you. And then there's an extensive list of curses there. We know that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. His side of the covenant is kept. But we know from history and from scripture that the Israelites did not keep their side of the covenant. And this brought about the need for redemption that could only come through blood, through death. And to redeem is a word that maybe we don't use as much today. But before bankruptcy laws were made, if someone had a debt at the bank that they couldn't pay, they would maybe sell all their things, even sell their family to be able to pay that debt. And if they still couldn't pay, if they had a family member who could pay the debt, they would come and pay the debt. They would call that redeeming the debt. So it was taking the place of someone else's debt and paying that for them. And so, that's kind of the idea of redemption, of to redeem. It means to buy back, to free someone from a debt. Moving on to verse 16 and 17, there's been quite throughout, history and scholars, that people have debated what exactly the author of Hebrews had in mind here. If you have an ESV or a King James, I believe, reads testament, but an ESV has will, so it'll have will or testament there. But if we look at 15, 16, and 17, we have the word in 15 and 18 has the word covenant. 16 and 17 has will, but it's all the same Greek word that's used there. It's diatheke. And in the Greek literature, extra-biblical literature at the time of when this was written, this word was often used in speaking of a last will or covenant. And because of this, many translators, because of the word inheritance in verse 15, they use the word will or testament in verse 16 or 17, where diatheke is used. This is, however, the only place in the New Testament, in the Greek text, where this word is translated not covenant. Everywhere else it's covenant. This is the only place we use as will or testament. If you have a literal translation or even a newer translation like the NASB, you'll have the word covenant there. If we look at, the way biblical covenants and treaties were ratified, the word covenant almost makes more sense there. Verse 16 says, a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions. So I want to look at when God made his covenant with Abraham and exactly how they went about ratifying that covenant and the process for that. It's found in Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read verse 7, beginning at verse 7. He said, "Then I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down from the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Skipping down to verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." So this was the process. If you wanted to make a covenant with someone at this time, you would take these animals, cut them in half, and lay the pieces kind of beside each other, and you and whoever you were entering into a covenant with would walk in between these animals. A signing of the contract, as you will. So those of you who use a lot of contracts at work or something, be thankful that you don't need a huge flock of goats and things like that to sign your contracts. But the implication was that if someone broke the contract, you know, what happened to these animals is what would happen to them. If we look at a literal translation for verse 16 and 17, and a literal translation a lot of times is not the best way to go if you're translating from one language to another. A lot of us here are bilingual, and we know translating from Dutch to English, sometimes a lot can get lost in translation. For example, one that we've always talked about, you know, is wide open. Like, if you translate that from Dutch to English, it's something like back against open or something like that. And I've heard rumors that this describes some of our drivers here at church, that it's wide open, and I don't know if it's more than rumors or not, but I don't know. I see Tim over here, but I'm not. Anyways, so the literal translation for verse 16 and 17 in Hebrews 9 is, "For where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim to come is necessary. For a covenant over dead victims is steadfast, since it is no force at all when the covenant victim liveth." So the covenant victim is the animals that had to die. So basically, what that is saying, that until the animal is dead, until there's blood in the game, until death is involved, the covenant really means nothing at all. So, and we've previously established that when Jesus came, when he lived and when he died, you know, the ratifying of the new covenant happened then. The new covenant was put into effect for that, but that basically he was the covenant victim, the one who had to die in order for the covenant to be established. But we also see here in verse 15 when it says that since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression, you know, Jesus is also the one who, when it should have been us who broke the covenant, it should have been the Israelites who broke the covenant to die, to pay for their own transgressions, that Jesus is the one who stepped in, and he made that the redemption. He paid off that debt in order that they could, or we can come back into a covenant relationship with God. So when Jesus said, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins," you know, this is what he had in mind. It's not just the new covenant, but it's also the being able to fulfill the requirements of the covenant that was previously made. Because there was no way there would be a new covenant without, you know, the old being fulfilled. It was only possible through the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus isn't just something, you know, we have many hymns that we sing about that. It's not just some mystical cliche, but in the Bible, blood symbolizes life. When it's poured out, it symbolizes death. So when we speak of the blood of Jesus, it is his life and death. It's that perfect cleansing agent that's able to to cleanse our sin and our iniquities. It's the only thing that can do that, the only thing that can redeem that broken covenant. The use of blood was not a new principle, since basically sin entered the world. Blood has been used for the redemption, for the forgiveness of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they all of a sudden saw that they were naked. God made them garments of animal skins to cover their shame, to cover their sin. An animal had to die then already. It all points forward to the blood of Jesus. Moving on down, verses 18 through 22, we see Moses, so the covenant ratification, there's two parties, there's blood involved. We see Moses doing this, sprinkling the blood on both the book itself, which is the commandments of God and the people's. Then he does the same with the tent and the vessel. So we see the two parties involved in the covenant represented here, the book being God and, of course, the people, and then the tent and then the vessels of worship. The tent representing the dwelling, the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth. But both were made with the hands of men, and both needed cleansing, consecrating. The same way Jesus says in verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. I think we can grasp the idea that if the earthly things were consecrated or purified with the blood of animals, it would take something better to purify the heavenly. I think the question out of that is then, why do the heavenly things need purified at all? Or what is the blood doing there? Why was it necessary for Jesus to take his blood into heaven itself for purification? I think the old covenant was symbolic of the new, and we see Moses sprinkled both the tent and the vessels used in worship. So both articles it's more of a covenant entering. Both parties in the covenant needed the blood. So what about the heavenly sanctuary? What are these heavenly things? Have we ever thought of ourselves as heavenly things, as vessels of worship? The Apostle Paul was pretty convinced that we are. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. You are that temple. And again in Ephesians, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we see that this is the new covenant being ratified, being instituted by the blood of Jesus. It's not that, God is unpure or needed to be purified, but it's him showing us and giving us the confidence that he's in a covenant with him. We're in a covenant relationship with him. And the blood of Jesus isn't so much payment for sin as it is, it's the redemption of the old covenant. It's paying the price, or taking the place of the debt that we had there, and then it's the ratifying of the new. We see moving on to verses 24, 26, Christ's high priestly ministry was superior in every way to that of the old, including, we've talked about this before, the sanctuary, the place where he carried out his high priestly work being superior to that. It says in verse 24, he entered not into the holy places made with hands, but which are copies of the true, but also to heaven itself, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And going back to the last verse we read in Isaiah, said, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Like he took the punishment that he didn't deserve, and even through all that, he still makes intercession for us, even if we don't deserve it. Verse 25 going on, it references the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the holy place holy place one day a year. And going back to verse 8, you know, it had said that the Holy Spirit indicated that the way into the holy place was not yet made known, but it was symbolic of Christ's entry into the heavenly holy place that we read about here. The fact that the Day of Atonement took place year after year showed that the blood of bulls and goats could not actually take away sins or purify consciences or clear consciences. If they could have, they would have stopped being offered. Jesus brought us a perfect sacrifice, his own life, his own blood, that he could do what the animals couldn't. And we'll get into in chapter 10 the specifics on exactly why Jesus' sacrifice was better, but just a quick rundown. You know, there were many people crucified by the Romans. There have been many martyrs and prophets who have lost their lives for their loyalty and faith to God. But, you know, Jesus is the one, he's the one we've been talking about here. Everything in Hebrews, he's better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses and Abraham. It's about who he is. He's the chosen one of God. You know, he was perfect. He was pure. He had no sin. But I think, you know, the thing that always strikes me is he willingly laid down his life. You know, these animals that were sacrificed, the blood that was used, you know, they never willingly volunteered for their fate. They didn't have a choice in the matter. They were sacrificed according to regulations that God had given him. Jesus was acting in perfect submission to the Father. He offered himself by his own consenting will. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I will take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I have received from my Father. So we see that Jesus, you know, while he was acting in submission to the Father, you know, he willingly gave his life for us. Just in closing here, verses 27 and 28. It says, just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, being offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Just as the Levitical priest would appear most of the time, come out of the most holy place, if God accepted their sacrifice, Jesus also will appear from the heavenly sanctuary. The difference is his second appearance will not be to again make atonement for sin, but it says instead to save those. It'll be to complete the salvation of his people. While this is, it's a pretty serious thing to think about, the second coming of Jesus. It's pretty serious and solemn, but it really, it's a matter of life and death, but we have a great joy, a great hope. And knowing that the blood of Jesus has opened the way for us to come into the sanctuary of God. And he's redeemed us to be worthy to be in that covenant relationship with God. You know, he's given us a confidence that the Spirit dwells within us today, which does the transforming. It transforms us from earthly things into the heavenly things, the vessels of worship who honor him and serve in a way that pleases God. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Revelation 19 talks about this second coming of Jesus as the marriage, a marriage supper with the Lamb. I think we're all invited. We just have to make sure we get our RSVPs in. But he goes on in Revelation, after the marriage, there's this rider on the white horse, dressed in the robe of blood. He defeats Satan. There's a new heaven and a new earth. There's a new Jerusalem, a river of life. And then the last two verses, Revelation 22, 20 and 21 says this. It says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. So, says he's coming soon. I guess it's been 2,000 years, but we eagerly await through the blood of Jesus. We can have a confidence, a living hope. And and as we await his return. So thank you for your attention. Thank you for being here. If you all will stand, we'll pray and be dismissed. Father, we just thank you so much for just your provision of a way that we can come into a relationship with you, that we can have a covenant through the blood that Jesus provided. God, just thank you that through that we can have a confidence, a hope, that we can eagerly await your return. We just praise you and bless you for that. Just thank you for everyone here this morning. Just bless them for being here, for wanting to, you know, hear about you, and just thank you for your scripture that we had to look at, for your gifts. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.